Take out your scripture sheet. We're back in Luke now. And I'll just tell you, this is a difficult passage of scripture. Because in this passage, Jesus is honest and brutal and ruthless with the Pharisees and scribes who were misleading the Jewish people. This is not an anti-Jewish passage because Jesus and his opponents were both Jews. It's who has a right to speak the word of God. And the sad thing is after Jesus offered these two leaders, two groups of leaders, a chance to repent, no one repented. They just tried to hunt him down. The passage begins with hospitality and ends in hostility. When Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so Jesus went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first immerse before dinner, and the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms for things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like graves which are not seen, and men walk over them without knowing it." One of the scribes answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying this you insult us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation.' Woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." As Jesus went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak of many things, lying in wait for him to catch him at something he might say. This is the word of the Lord. I'm told that next to the Bible itself, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress may be the best read religious book of all time. Time was when nearly every household in England had a copy of Bunyan's allegory in which one thing stands for another. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is a scene where hypocrisy is defined, and here is the narrative. The interpreter took Mercy and Christiana into a garden where there was a tree that was all rotten on the inside and gone, and yet it grew leaves. Mercy said, "What is the meaning of this?" Interpreter said, "This tree whose outside is fair and whose inside is rotten may be compared to people in God's garden. With their mouths they speak high of God, but indeed will do nothing for him. Whose leaves are fair, but their heart is good for nothing but to be tender for the devil's tinderbox." Lush religious foliage and a rotten heart. That is Bunyan's unforgettable image for hypocrisy, which is from the Greek word for wearing a mask. Hypocrisy is to show one thing and to be another, to say one thing and do another. It's the gap between our talk and our walk, and synonyms are fraud and liar and fake and pretender. Hypocrisy prefers style over substance, and the outside to the inside, And the opposite of hypocrisy is integrity, because integrity means that you are one thing throughout. The same on the inside is on the outside. The same on the outside is on the inside. Now, there was such a time in the 19th century when the word hypocrite was such an inflammatory word that it was banned by the speaker from debate in the House of Commons. And if you've ever watched the BBC and watched debate in the House of Commons and what they do to the Prime Minister every week, it is brutal. But in the 19th century, to say, "Sir, you are but a hypocrite," caused fightings and slander and even the threat of murder. It is a serious charge. Karl Rahner, the Catholic theologian, said, "The number one cause of atheism is Christians who proclaim God with their mouths and deny Him with their lives, and an unbelieving world finds that unbelievable." It was a vice Jesus could not overlook, particularly in the religious leaders of this day and the scholars who backed up their opinions. Now, why was Jesus so hard on hypocrisy among clergy and among serious laity? Because people listened to them. And a lot more is at stake when people are listening to you. The fact is, folks, I ask you to listen today, but don't really try to apply this too much to your life, because Jesus is primarily aiming this passage at religious leaders with clergy like me. And so whenever Jesus ran into hypocrisy among leaders, He absolutely exposed it. He called it out of the darkness into the light. Now, when you think about it, Jesus was the only human being who ever lived who had perfect integrity. And in that sense, His life was simple. He loved God and He loved people in His heart. And He loved God and He loved people in His behavior. He was the only one who's ever lived who had perfect integrity and perfect simplicity and therefore no hypocrisy at all. Everyone else has a gap, sometimes a smaller gap, sometimes a larger gap. And it was one of the reasons the world could not stomach Jesus. He exposed what was in them, and rather than repent, they hated Him for it. The tragedy of this text today is that no one repented. He told the truth about them in love. He let them see in the light of His love who they were. And they refused to acknowledge it. And no one turned and became His follower. In fact, they tried to hunt Him down and trap Him so they could have Him killed. Jesus spoke the love and truth without flinching. And they could not handle it. And I'll just tell you, to come into Christ is to come into a light that will expose you on the outside and expose you on the inside. Now, I've been a serious adult Christian for 42 years. And I've been pursuing this thing. But sometimes in my more honest moments, when I look in my heart and don't like what I see, I say, "Lord, why has it taken me so long to get better? Why is there such a gap between behavior and the sludge I find in my heart?" And I'm not saying I hear His voice, but I have an idea that it's because the problem is really that deep and it takes such a long time, and were He to turn up the light much more, it might blind me. This week I took some time to put myself in the story. And I was one of the Pharisees and one of the scribes. And in the safety of my imagination at home around my kitchen table, I wondered what it would be like for Jesus to take every little big hypocrisy of my life and expose it to the public. And I just tell you, it was quite a list. And as I imagined Him doing that in front of y'all, I wanted to run and hide and say, "Lord, could we do this in private? This is embarrassing. These people write me a check. Lord, why didn't you do this before in private, and he said, well, you weren't listening. This was a good way to get your attention. Now, folks, we like a sweet Jesus. We want a Jesus who is easy, kind of like a therapist. But here we have a rude Jesus, an out-of-control Jesus, a Jesus who uses ridicule. And he did it deliberately. Now, it could have been a marketplace teaching session. It was more likely a synagogue service in which Jesus was teaching. And there were some Pharisees in the group who were very serious Jewish laity who kept all the clean, unclean laws, and they even kept regulations which applied only to the priests so they could be as holy as the priests in the Jerusalem temple. And with them were the intellectual heavyweights, the scribes and the scholars. So think of these as serious Jewish laity who want to keep Jewish identity clean and clear from pagan influence and all their academics. And one of them invited Jesus home for lunch after the synagogue so they could have a symposium. Lay around on couches, eat grapes and drink wine, eat pita bread, and discuss theology. And so Jesus accepted the invitation to go to an academic debate in the home of a Pharisee, knowing that all the intellectual and holy heavyweights would be there. Now, the Pharisees were concerned, and Jesus had been casting out a demon, had been in touch with evil, he'd been in touch with the crowds, he may have been contacted by a Gentile, he may have contracted ceremonial defilement and not be ready to eat in the presence of God. And so when he came into the courtyard, all the Pharisees and scribes are over there doing these little ritual hand washings to symbolize that they were now ritually pure to eat in the presence of God. And Jesus didn't do it on purpose. Now, when you're at a patriotic event and the flag comes by and you don't do this or do this or take off your hat, you mark yourself as a deviant. If you go to a southern wedding, when the bride comes in, you don't stand but sit there with your arm crossed. People mark you out as a deviant because you have broken accepted practices. And Jesus did it on purpose to expose them. And we're told that one of the Pharisees that invited him got all upset that Jesus was not one of them and didn't take holiness as serious. But Jesus took it more. He says, you guys wash the outside of the vessels, but inside you're a boiling, teeming pile of greed and defilement and evil. And if you want to deal with greed, what you do is give. If you want to deal with lust, you get all imagery not of God out of your life. You see, folks, Jesus wants to go to the heart. He wants to go to the heart. All our programs for changing our behavior just don't go very deep. You see, I don't have access to my heart. I can't get in with a screwdriver and reprogram my heart. I've tried. I've tried to lock myself down in practices and write lists and do positive affirmations and take all these self-help courses, and they last about 3 days. And then I'm the same old Phil I was before. See, I need a Jesus who invades the control of my heart and gives me new desires and cleans me up on the inside so I don't have to fake it on the outside so much that my outside behavior can be a reflection is that Jesus is at work in the center of my soul and I'm a new man. But how easy religion can focus on the externals and forget what Charles Wesley said, which we need a new heart. Now, I have a dream I sometimes have, and sometimes it's a daydream, and it's sort of embarrassing, and I've had it off and on for 5 or 6 years, and I think I've got part of the insight, but I don't have it all. I'm going through my life, and Jesus appears at home or at work, and I get on my face really quick because I know what to do. I know how to get on my face before God. Because His Majesty's present. And I have all these emotions. I have fear, and I have joy, and I have dread, and I wonder why He showed up. And He's looking in my heart, and we know there's some bad stuff in there. And what's going to happen? And I hear Him say, stand up. And I stand up in the dream. And He puts His hands on my shoulders, and He looks me in the eye. And He smiles. And He said, ask me. And I say, ask you what? He said, don't lie to me, preacher. I know what you want to ask me. Ask me face to face. And in the dream, I take a minute, and then it just erupts like a volcano. And here's what I want to know. What do you want me to do? I keep bragging on you, but you don't show up much. You need to come do for your people what only you can do. He's not mad. He doesn't fry me. He keeps his hands on my shoulders, and he laughs in my face. And he throws back his head, and he's cool. What do you want me to do, Lord? Well, Phil, I want you to let me into the control chamber. I want to work at the heart level. I want to give you new desires. At its best, Methodist religion is ethical religion. Not because we're busy trying to be good, but because our hearts have changed. And injustice bothers us. And the love of God flows through us. And we have a new integrity based on the fact that Christ has come to live within. Jesus said, woe to the Pharisees. Now, I once said woe to a man, but I didn't call it that. It was an old buddy of mine. He was drinking himself to death. And I didn't stand over his bed and say, woe to you. I did say, if you don't quit drinking, you're going to die. And that's what a woe does. It announces to someone that destruction is just ahead without a change. I asked him if we could go ahead and pick the hymns for his funeral. And I wasn't, but this is a man I loved. I was just announcing to him that should he not change his behavior, go to the doctor, go to AA, clean up, he was going to die in this awful condition. That's what Jesus did when he said, woe to the Pharisees. He said, you guys tithe even the table seasonings on your table, so when you pour your salt on your meat, it doesn't become unclean. But you neglect the love of God and justice. And how easy in the spiritual life to focus on little minutiae of church attendance and church law and church behavior and to walk by someone in need. Now, sometimes people call me Reverend, and I think that's too long a name for a short, chubby guy. And when they say, hey, Pastor, I know they're saluting the uniform because the man's still got a heart problem. And so when religion focuses on the minutiae, when it focuses on image and image management, something's wrong because it's not going to the heart. You see, they used to whitewash graves in those days so you wouldn't walk across them and contact ceremonial cleanse. But Jesus said these Pharisees are like walking graves that everybody around them gets polluted. So, folks, religion can get sick. It can focus on the minutiae and misjustice and the love of God. It can parade around looking for applause. And it cannot deal with the stuff that's in the heart. I've only met two people in my life that I would say were defiled. They had marinated in sin and wickedness for so long, you couldn't be in their presence without feeling evil. One woman was a woman in Georgetown I went to visit. She ran a gambling parlor in town and had been involved in voodoo and who knows what else. Left a wreckage in her children who were all messed up. And somebody asked me to go see her. She's in her mid-70s and her children are there. And I walked in the room, and you could just almost feel the bubbling cauldron of sin that was this woman. And I can't tell you what she said to me. But it was vile. And I felt like someone had vomited on me. And so I prayed, and then I backed out of the room. And I think I went home and took a shower. And when we don't let God deal with our hearts, the danger is that we can become people who defile others without even knowing. And so the Pharisees took a licking and no one repented. And the lawyer, the scholar said, well, you know, are you talking about us too? And Jesus said, you too. And then he slammed them three times. They were burdening men with burdens and religious stuff and they weren't freeing people and they never lifted a finger of mercy. And they're just like their daddies who turned away from Isaiah and Amos and the prophets. And they killed them and you're building their tombs. Do you remember back in the early 60s when God sent a prophet to America? Do you remember his name? Dr. King? Not a perfect man, but a man that could ring the bell and summon our conscience and use scripture and nonviolent and ask us to cash the check on the Declaration of Independence. And I remember being a 10-year-old in our church, and I didn't understand why people hated him so and why they cussed him. And now we built a monument for him. Because to many of us, a good prophet's a dead prophet. You see, prophets shape the nation, and prophets shape the church, and I don't want to be a prophet, because if I was a prophet, nobody would sell me any life insurance. Because prophets don't live very long. A prophet is someone that has such a clear vision of the nation or the country that they are absolutely fearless and they speak it in love. And people either have to change or kill them. And we need a prophet. The pastors of this country cannot save this country. We can't even save the church. God's got to raise up some voices that ring the bell and lead the pastors and churches in repentance for our compromises with the culture. I'm not mad. I just live in the same world you do. And it grieves my heart. So Jesus blasted the Pharisees 3 times. No one repented when he told the truth about them. He blasted the scholars 3 times. And no one repented. And then they tried to hunt him down and catch him in something so they could kill him. I'm glad you have a Bible. I'm glad you take the sacrament. I'm glad you come to church. I can't thank you enough for the privilege of doing this work every week. But unless it goes into my heart, unless it changes me at the very control center of my soul, unless it makes me love God and love people and be sensitive to injustice, unless it causes me to cry for God's mercy, over and over and over. Jesus says it's one big fraud. It's not about looking good. It's about becoming good because someone is changing me from the inside out. And in my better moments, it's what I hunger for. Charles Wesley knew this, and in 1742, he prayed this. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Methodism is heart religion, not just emotions, but a change so deep. It begins to show. I can't do that for you. I can't even do it for me. I point to realities every week that I cannot deliver. Only God reserves the right to change a heart. But He does it where people turn to Him. And I need it. And you need it, and Greenwood needs it, and America needs it, and the whole world needs it. So perhaps as we sing, you would open your heart and let God begin a new and deeper work. And if you need help, come see me. It's my job to help you open your heart. Let us stand and sing together.